So I'm sure a lot of people here can probably share some sort of things went wrong at a wedding story, whether that's like your own wedding or a wedding that you've been to. We've seen, weddings have a lot of kind of expectation attached to them. There's a ton of pressure that comes with it. And sometimes things go wrong. There's a whole trend right now that's like sharing your how things went wrong story. So I was going to share just, we had quite a few things that were mishaps at Marshall and I's wedding. But one of my favorites is, so this is my dress. Lovely. I still, still stand by that. I feel like it was a good dress. But you'll notice that there are kind of off-shoulder straps happening. That's going to be important because after the ceremony, we're sitting in the car and I hear something pop. And I'm like, that is not what you want to hear. That is very bad. So then during our dinner, Marshall's like, man, did I say something? She seems really upset because the whole time I was wrapped up in a shawl, just kind of sitting there like, I'm not going to move. What the heck happened? So you'll notice, yeah, I had this kind of shawl wrapped around me for all of dinner. And then I disappear into a janitor's closet with my mom and Priscilla Bostick. And I'm like, something broke. I'm like, my dress is not okay. I have no idea what's happening. Can you help me? And Priscilla pulls out an iPhone cord. So you'll see. And when I come back for the dance, that straps have suddenly been converted into a halter top. But if you looked a little closer, yes, you would see that it was tied together with an iPhone cord. So definitely something that was a little stressful. Thankfully, everyone just said, oh, we thought you did like a little outfit change and it was on purpose. And I'm like, no, very, very much not. So if you talk to Amanda, she's got, I would spend all morning if, we talked about everything. At the end, we're like, sabotage? Maybe? I don't know. It was kind of crazy. So, weddings can absolutely be moments of joy, hope, and promise, right? But sometimes things go awry. They go a little crazy. And like I said, there's kind of that pressure and weight of expectation. So, as we enter a new series where we're talking about miracles, I think it's really interesting that Jesus' first miracle didn't happen in a temple or a courtroom, but at a wedding. So maybe there's something that we can learn about his venue choice. So this is our first week in our new series called Miracles Jesus Did. And we're not here just to hear about and admire and go, oh, what a great story. Jesus did miracles. That's cool. But we want to have a deeper understanding and follow him and his example in living signs of the kingdom of God today. So we want to awaken our faith in God to work in and through us. We want to press into the supernatural and the miraculous here and now. So you can expect in the upcoming weeks, we're going to start doing more intentional ministry times where we're going to ask for the supernatural and the miraculous, see what God's doing. So let's set the scene. I just want to read through our scripture for today. So if you have a Bible, we are going to be hanging out in John 2. So feel free to pull it out, turn it on. We'll also have the slides up on the screen as well. So this says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine left." Jesus replied, "Woman, why are you saying this to me? My time has not yet come." His mother told the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now there were six stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washing. Wow, I cannot speak. Each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the very top. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head steward." And they did. When the head steward tasted the water that had been turned to wine, not knowing where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the cheaper wine, when the guests are drunk. You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the first of his miraculous signs in Cana of Galilee. In this way, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What a cool story. Seems fitting to start our series on miracles with Jesus' first miracle, turning water to wine. So what happened in this story? They ran out of wine. This was a much bigger deal, pretty big disaster, much worse than a broken dress. This would have caused a lot of angst. Mary sees the need, tells Jesus about it. Jesus seems, from our perspective, kind of reluctant at first, but he acts on it anyways. And then he doesn't just meet the need, he exceeds it, providing the best wine. It's really, really good. And John calls this miracle a sign. It's not just a display of power, but a revelation of who Jesus is. So I want to take a closer look at this story, dive into the place and way that Jesus chose to act. There's so much meaning, so much symbolism here. So starting back at the beginning, verse 1, "Now on the third day, there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding." What comes to mind when you hear "on the third day"? What do you think of? Resurrection. Yeah, we just had Easter, right? Third day represents new life, resurrection, a new beginning, a rebirth of something. Now, groups of three were also considered like whole or complete. You can think of divine wholeness and the Trinity. There's three parts of God, right? The number three can signify completeness or the entirety of an event within the biblical narrative. So this whole or complete. It can also represent covenant and promise. The number three is involved in expressions of God's promises and covenants. Think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, repeatedly referenced as the foundation of God's chosen people, Israel. So right at the start of this, opens with, "on the third day." And maybe this note of it happening on the third day clues us into something right away. Right at the start, we're thinking, oh, on the third day, new life, covenant, wholeness. The other thing that it opens with is there's a wedding that's happening, right? And wedding doesn't just symbolize a couple's big day, right? We hear people talk about like weddings happening and the focus is so on the party and getting that checklist and being picture perfect. But weddings really mean something. They're loaded with meaning. A wedding is a covenant, a commitment of love. So God often uses imagery of marriage to describe his relationship with his people. We see him talk about how Israel is his bride. In Isaiah 62, "As a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you." In Isaiah 2, "At that time, declares the Lord, you will call my husband. You will never again call me my master. For I will remove the names of the Baal idols from your lips so that you will never again utter their names. At that time, I will make a covenant for them with wild animals and the birds of the air and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will abolish the warrior's bow and sword, that is, every weapon of warfare from the land, and I will allow them to live securely. I will commit myself to you forever. I will commit myself to you in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and tender compassion. I will commit myself to you in faithfulness. Then you will acknowledge the Lord. So someday, a new covenant will be made, one like a marriage covenant, filled with love, compassion, faithfulness. We see John echo this. He calls Jesus the bridegroom. So in our next passage, we see this disagreement among John's disciples, and they're arguing about how Jesus is baptizing people. But John replies, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but rather, 'I've been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This, then, is my joy, and it is complete. He must become more important while I become less important." So he's saying, hey, I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm filled with joy because I know who the bridegroom is. He's doing cool stuff. He's saying, in this, because again, the bridegroom, they're thinking Israel is a bride. So in this, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one I've been waiting for. In Revelations, we see, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The church is his bride. We see Jesus himself echo this, referring to himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew 9, Jesus himself uses the bridegroom image to explain why his disciples don't need to fast. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, he uses bridegroom image to highlight the need for vigilance and readiness for Christ's return. So Jesus begins his signs at a wedding to signal the kind of relationship he's come to bring. Not a contract, but a covenant. Not control, but communion together. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, "When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no wine left.' Jesus replied, 'Woman, why are you saying this to me? My time has not yet come.' His mother told the servants, 'Whatever he tells you, do it.'" Now, we might read this and be like, ooh, that seems a little disrespectful, but I think it reveals an important shift. So he's calling his mother woman, and this wasn't another term for mom or something, right? Like, you know, I don't know if anyone else had nicknames for their mom. I love my poor mother. There was one day I was trying to get her attention and just was not getting it. You know, mom, mom, mom. Mom, nothing. Mother, mother of mine. Parental person, just nothing. And finally I go, birthing unit. And she turns around. I'm like, well, that's your nickname now. And she hated it. But, you know, that's what she responded to, I guess. You know, that's what we got to go. Right? But there's an important shift here. So woman was a term of respect and had some formality to it. So this isn't like woman, you know, in the way that we might hear it today. But it represents an interesting shift, as I said earlier. We see her referred to as Jesus' mother, and then he changes to woman, a shift from her child to her Messiah, a shift in his priorities and what he's come to do. So he responds in a way that shows, hey, we're going to start something new here. And she tells him, they have no wine left. And I think it's really interesting that she reveals a problem. Hey, here's what's going on. Here's the trouble. Here's the problem. There is no wine. But she doesn't tell him or hyper-dictate how he's supposed to fix it. She doesn't say, there's no wine. Go and buy some more. Go, you know, ask neighbors for some. It is just simply, there is no wine. And lets him decide what to do about it. Are we willing to just tell Jesus our problem, our troubles? Or is it usually followed with a pretty narrow view of how it needs to be fixed? And then she says something really interesting. Do whatever he tells you. I think this is a pretty big show of faith. And are we willing to do whatever he tells us to do when we tell him about our problem? Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars. Okay, interesting detail. And it tells us they're there for Jewish ceremonial washing, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these pots are part of the Jewish ceremonial system. Why point out this particular detail? Maybe, just maybe, these pots symbolize Judaism, religion, ceremonialism, and they're empty. Verse 7, Jesus told the servants, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the very top. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the head steward. And they did. When the head steward tasted the water that had been turned to wine, not knowing where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, then the cheaper wine when the guests are drunk. You have kept good wine until now. So in Scripture, wine represents more than just a beverage or, you know, something that you consume in the evenings, right? It's symbolic of a couple different things. It's symbolic of covenant. Think again of the Last Supper, right? Jesus talking about the new covenant that he's forming. By turning this water to wine, Jesus is announcing through a symbolic act that he is the new wine, the new way of relating to God. The former wine has run out. The pots are empty. New wine is needed. And Jesus is it. Wine also represents joy and celebration. In Psalm 104, as well as wine that makes people glad, and olive oil to make their faces shine, as well as bread that sustains them. It represents abundance and blessing. Be sure of this, the time is coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will catch up to the reaper, and the one who stomps the grapes will overtake the planter. Juice will run down the slopes. It will flow down all the hillsides. He has come to fulfill and supersede the ceremonial laws. Oh, bless you. The feeling of like, oh my gosh. Bless you. So he's come to not just fulfill, but supersede these ceremonial laws. You have saved the best wine until now. Jesus didn't just provide wine. He provided better wine in abundance. And this sign shows that Jesus brings life and overflow, not just enough to scrape by. His way of life is better. Him being the new wine, the new covenant, is better. Verse 11, Jesus did this as the first of his miraculous signs in Cana of Galilee. In this way, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So throughout John calls miracles signs. They point to something beyond themselves. And again, I think maybe the goal of this miracle wasn't just, hey, we need wine, here's some more wine, although Jesus really cares about our tangible and physical needs, and he'll meet those. But it also shows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's here to create a new covenant, a better covenant. And we see that his disciples believed in him. So Jesus meets our practical needs and reveals spiritual truths. And I think God still works through signs today, and he wants to work through us. So again, this new series that we're starting, over the next few weeks, we'll explore the miracles Jesus did. Again, not just admiring them, but asking the question, what if we lived lives that pointed people to Jesus too? How would things be different?
Awesome.
They would be awesome. I'm going to have the band come back up. Hopefully short and sweet. I have no idea how long that was. So as we lean into ministry, as I said, in the upcoming weeks, we'll definitely lean into expecting the miraculous, praying, really leaning into that supernatural. Today, we've got a couple questions for you to reflect on. First being, where have you run out of wine? What pots are empty for you right now? Are you feeling low on joy, hope, connection, purpose? Where do you need that transformation?